Father, we thank you that your mercy is with us and that we can truly have joy for all that you've done for us. We ask your blessing now in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Pray that you would be with us as we study your providential works in bringing the gospel back to your people. We ask that you would be with those who are still traveling, those who are listening on the live streaming. And Father, we ask that you would help us in the name of Jesus to glorify you this morning. We pray in your name and for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Absolutely. All right. We this morning are going to be dealing with the English. Let's review just a little bit, if I can. Where have we been? Well, we started in 1517 with Martin Luther, who died in 1546, leaving Philip Melanchthon to continue on in Germany. 1520, Ulrich Zwingli in Zurich, who died very early, as you'll recall, succeeded by Bullinger, Heinrich Bullinger. And then also in 1520, the Anabaptist, we studied Balthasar Hubmaier. And he died very early, thanks to our friends, the Roman Catholics. But unfortunately, our Protestant brethren in Zurich turned him over and did just as much to him because they did not like Anabaptist theology. There was really no clear successor, and as we see in the coming weeks, Baptist theology is going to take an interesting turn. In England, Brother Dave Harold talked about the English Reformation, and that's kind of where we're going to be going today, talking about Henry VIII, but yet what Henry VIII did, you might not really consider to be a reformation, all right? And we're going to see how that is going to play out really now and in the next several years. He dies in 1547, is succeeded by his son, Edward VII, and of course our second generation that we studied, John Calvin. I put 1536 when he wrote his Institutes in Geneva, and he died in 1564, followed in his footsteps by Theodore Beza. Now, as I mentioned, what we're going to do today, we talked about, the Counter-Reformation from the Catholics last week. What we're going to do today is take that English theme. Now, pretty much for the rest of our history of the Reformation, we're going to be in England. Why would that be? Because that's us. You know, that's our history. You know, if we were German, we would probably follow on the Lutheran. But one of the things that is we're going to find is that there's going to be a melding with the English Reformation and the Swiss Reformation. And that link is what we're going to see today. Henry VIII, of course, threw the Roman Catholic Church out, and Thomas Cranmer, as you'll recall David's lesson, helped to establish the Church of England. Well, when Henry VIII died, Edward VI, son of Jane Seymour, took over. He was Henry VIII's only son. And then with the help of two gentlemen at Oxford, Hugh Latimer, Nicholas Ridley, and then Cranmer himself, all then started to take this newly formed Church of England and move it towards the Protestant viewpoint. We're going to see that that is not going to be very long-lived because he dies at a very young age, only having been about a half a dozen years. Unfortunately, when Edward VI dies, Mary I takes over because Edward obviously is too young to have had an heir at this point. And so Mary I, the oldest of Henry VIII's daughter, takes over. And the Protestants then, you remember what the nickname of Mary I was? Bloody Mary because of her persecution of those who were Protestant. And she not only said no, but absolutely no to Protestantism. She was very, very, very Catholic in her leaning and sought to undo everything that Cranmer and Ridley and Latimer and all of those reformers had done. And she did it with the 16th century means, which is when you have someone to disagree with, what do? You just simply eliminate them. And so that's what she did. In fact, those three, Latimer, Ridley, and Cranmer, were one of many who she literally had burned at the stake. Well, fortunately, from excuse me, from a Protestant perspective, Elizabeth takes over in 1558, only 5 years later. Elizabeth is a strange character because she reverses the Catholic flow or the anti-Protestant flow of Mary I, but yet Elizabeth is really not in this whole Church of England thing because of religious reasons. Why is Elizabeth interested in being a Protestant? Because that's what politically suits her. Now, Elizabeth, this is one of the things I teach my students, Elizabeth loved the pomp and the ceremony of the Catholic worship. On the other hand, she understood that in order to do that, then she allies herself with France, who is England's mortal enemies. And so the result of that is that she comes up with what she refers to as the Elizabethan settlement. The church is going to be Protestant. When you walk up to the door, over the doorpost is going to be, this is a Protestant church. But as soon as you walk in the door, guess what you find? All of the pomp and circumstance, if you will, of the Roman Catholic Church. And Elizabeth loved that. She loved being Protestant, but she also loved all of the sights and sounds of the Catholic Church. And so as a result, neither side was happy. But that lasted for almost the whole 40-plus years of Elizabeth's reign. And as soon as one side got out of control, she was a very dominant queen. And she would bring them back into consideration. Well, today, and here is our picture of the Reformation Wall in Geneva and these four great saints, if you will, that were in Geneva. One of the things that I'm going to find very interesting is that three of those spent their life and ministered in Geneva. But one of them was only there for 2 or 3 or 4 years. But yet, you can see that on the wall, and by the way, this is the Reformation Wall. If you've ever seen pictures of it, it is literally built onto the old Geneva city walls. And here are these four huge characters. These are 15 feet tall. All right, they are huge. All right. I have a picture of Ann and myself standing in front of that relief at the bottom, and my head comes just above that bottom pedestal. Mine does. And that is just to let you know how huge these actual statues are. That one person who just spent a little bit of time is named John Knox, and that is the person that we're going to study today. We're not going back to Geneva, but we're going to see that Knox had a major impact. All right, just a little bit of background. John Knox is from Scotland. All right, Scotland is just north of England, as we well know. All right, and there, the battle for the Protestant Reformation began what was going to be mirrored for the next 100 years, and that is Catholics and Protestants literally battling each other. All right. A century later, the Protestants are not, or the Scottish, which at the time is Presbyterians, end up not battling the Catholics. That battle had been won. They end up battling the English Church of England, the Episcopalians. And we'll show that, and actually we'll be talking about that in future weeks. And so John Knox becomes a central figure for the Reformation. He was a visionary. He set about replacing, as soon as he could, the corrupt Catholic system and implementing John Calvin's ideas. Now, how much political influence did John Calvin have? One small city in Switzerland, but yet, did you hear what Duane just said? He had a large impact. The reason, brothers and sisters, that John Calvin had a large impact is because of John Knox. And that is why we're studying him. Calvin implemented his Christian life in one city. John Knox said, well, if it's good for one city, why can't we do it for a whole nation? And so as a result, out of John Knox comes the Calvinistic idea of what we'll talk about as Presbyterianism, which is that the elders of the church are the ones who have the decision-making authority within the church. All right, not the bishops, not the archbishops, not the cardinals, not the pope. That's the episcopal system. That's what's still in place in the Roman Catholic Church and still in place in the Church of England. But John Knox is going to be responsible for something, perhaps you've heard this phrase before somewhere, a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. So if you're wondering the impact of John Knox, think about that phrase. While that is not a direct quote from John Knox, nonetheless, that is exactly the thing that he goes forward, and hence our studying him. 1560s, okay. Well, that is even before Abraham Lincoln. That is a particular document that, about 1790, the United States of America adopted. That's from the preamble of the Constitution. All right. John Knox, just a couple of real brief quotes. I have them in your notes, which, by the way, I hope that you received those. There was some problems in getting those out this morning. All right. This is from an author named Arthur Herman. He says, like Luther, Knox left an indelible mark on his national culture. He was uncompromising. He was dogmatic. He was driven. Knox was a prolific writer and a preacher with terrifying power. In the early years, as a Protestant firebrand, he spent in exile, imprisonment, in penal servitude. He was actually chained to a rowing bench in a French king's galley. The harsh trials, however, toughened him physically and spiritually for what was to come. He became John Knox. And this is a quote from one of the regents of Scotland at his burial. Here lies a man who neither flattered nor feared any flesh. He was fearless. Mary Queen of Scots, whom we're going to talk about this morning, says, I fear the preaching and prayers of John Knox more than any other army or navy that the world can launch. And so,
Mac, you may have this next slide. I haven't seen those slides yet. John Knox began as a bodyguard, actually.
Well, thank you for that. Thank you for that lead. We're not quite there yet. All right. All right. In Scotland, just to be sure you all remember, 20 years ago, there was a movie called Braveheart about William Wallace. That kind of is the era that Scotland took all these different tribes and it wed them together. Robert the Bruce was the man. Well, his grandson, James Stuart, and here I've spelled it in the English way, Stewart, begins the Stuart dynasty 1371. All right. Fast forward a couple of centuries. James Stewart, James the Fourth. By that time, the Roman Catholic Church was in shambles, just like it was in Germany, just like it was in France, just like it was in Spain. Not quite Spain. All right. But it was a mess. There were vacant episcopal sees. There were absent bishoprics because they were just simply filled with the sons of noblemen who wanted, why did they want to be the bishop? No, money. That was where the money was. All right. Probably a third to half of all the lands were owned by the church. And so all of these slaves. All right. In Scotland, there were basically two political factions. There were ones who wanted closer ties with England just to the south. And then there were the ones who wanted the closer ties with France. Well, guess what those two countries were? Mortal enemies. They had just finished the Hundred Years' War and only quit because they ran out of people to fight. And so this is what's going on. Well, James IV comes in and tries to modernize Scotland with the Renaissance. Again, this is about the time Martin Luther is being born. All right. The Renaissance is just coming in. Well, the problem was that Scotland had a treaty with France, but they had marriage ties to England. Henry VIII's older sister was married to the King of Scotland. All right. And so we have marriage ties. And so what's James IV to do? All right. He says, well, I am cursed if I do one way, cursed if I do the other. All right. That's one of the problems he has. Well, what he does is that he dies battling Henry because Henry was attacking France. France said, okay, James, we've got this treaty. It's time for you to pony up. And so now he has to attack Henry. Henry says, what? You're married to my sister. How dare you? And so Henry then diverts up and starts attacking Scotland. All right. Well, James dies in that battle. And his son becomes the king. Now James the Fifth. He becomes king about the time that John Knox is being born. John Knox is, again, the Calvin generation. He is one generation removed from Martin Luther. And James V does a wise thing because at this point, now he is going to be very free to allow some of this Protestant teaching to take place in Scotland. Well, let me deal with just a bit and let me just take a time out and apologize because if you noticed, one of the things that's going to be taking place is that we're going to have to do a little bit of secular history and then a little bit of how John Knox fits into that because you cannot separate John Knox and his implementation of Calvin's view of government apart from each other because he's always playing against each other. Particularly, we're going to see when it comes to Mary, Queen of Scots, and John Knox's battle with her. And those things are going to be significantly different. Well, John Knox was born who knows when. We've got a 10-year time frame. You'll see people who say he was 4 years older than John Calvin. And he was born then 1505. And then you'll have this as, oh, no. He was much younger than that. So somewhere, if I had to do it, I would do nothing but just simply flip a coin and say, okay, let's make it 1510, same time as John Calvin, so they're going to be roughly peers. Well, he, just like, by the way, if you're looking at his early history, you're going to say, oh, that's Luther. And you say, oh, no, that's Calvin. Oh, no, that, you know, all of these are preparing for the priesthood. Why? Because their parents knew that if I was going to improve myself in life, I was going to have to be in the Roman Catholic structure. That's where the money is. And so he takes his education there from one of the greatest scholars in Scotland. Now, he develops the title Sir. Sometimes you'll hear him referred to as Sir John Knox. Sir is not meaning that he is in the nobility, but Sir is just simply an indication that he finished all of his work. He did, if you will, he did all of his classroom work. He wrote his thesis. But in those days, in order to get the degree, guess what you had to do? You had to buy your degree once you'd qualified. Well, guess what? Knox couldn't afford the degree. Well, the sir is the title that they would give someone to indicate that he has the theological education, but we can't call him doctor because he couldn't buy his degree. Interesting thing. So 1540 now, he becomes a priest and a notary in the Catholic Church, all right? But he doesn't like the Catholic Church very much. And so pretty soon he starts being a tutor to some wealthy noblemen's kids. Read John Wycliffe, you know. And as a result of that, the household that he happens to be attached to is a household of one of the Scottish noblemen who is really embracing the Protestant cause. So what is Knox hearing? Well, he's tutoring his kids in Greek and Latin and all those humanities, but what is he hearing from the dad of the house? Have you read this Martin Luther guy? He really, Calvin. You know, because by this time, Calvin's institutes had been out for a half dozen years or so. And so all of a sudden now, he begins to see the church really as someone who is more interested in the machinations of politics than they are of the spiritual well-being of God's people. Now, there were several attempts at Reformation that happened in Scotland. Patrick Hamilton, this is all the way back in Luther's time, before Zwingli even dies, 1528. All right, he is a influential professor at St. Andrew's there in Scotland. But he has this proclivity to invite students to his house. And while there's students at the house, and they say, okay, I'm not on official time now, I'm on private time. Let me tell you about some of this stuff that I've been reading. All right, and so he starts teaching his students about some of these Reformation things that are coming out of Germany. And so Patrick Hamilton, all of a sudden, tells the wrong student. The student runs to the archbishop. At the time, his name was Cardinal Beaton. And the archbishop then says, I better check this out for myself. And so he sends a couple of spies to, you know, pretend like they were really interested in this Reformation stuff to get the goods on Patrick Hamilton. And all of a sudden, Patrick Hamilton has his door knocked on at night. He is taken away under armed guard. He is escorted immediately to Cardinal Beaton's office, where he has a quick trial. And before the morning, Patrick Hamilton is burned at the stake. And it happened that quickly. Because by that point, you know, again, we're 10 years after the posting of the 95 Theses. We are about 7 or 8 years since the Diet of Worms. And so all of a sudden now, the word has come down from Rome, snuff it out before it has a chance to grow. And that's exactly what Beaton had done. There's a second gentleman, picture you see there. His name is George Wishart. He was a New Testament. Now, fast forward just a little bit. He was a New Testament Greek scholar. Now, again, why are you teaching New Testament Greek? I thought Latin was the day. Well, remember what the Renaissance had done. Remember what Erasmus had done is that he had brought up interest in the Greek language. And not only that, what was Greek that was important to be read? Well, the New Testament. And so there were starting to be new. And so now he was a New Testament professor of Greek at a place called Montrose. And pretty soon, he senses that the heat is getting turned up. And before he suffers the same fate as Patrick Hamilton did, he decides that he is going to go study abroad. And so George Wishart goes and does that. Well, back on the other side of the pendulum, At this point, James V marries a person named Mary Guise from France. The Guise family over in France is one of the main families of the French nation. We have the Guises and the Bourbons. All right, the Guises were Roman Catholic. The Bourbons were starting to be Protestant. And there was this, well, James now marries Mary Guise from this Protestant Catholic family. And pretty soon, they have a little daughter named Mary. All right, she is, at this point, the only daughter of James V. Well, at this point, Henry VIII is saying, oh, James, remember, your mom was my sister, and I need some help here. We are departing from the Roman Catholic faith, and we need you to come along with us and all of Scotland. Well, James didn't really, he had just married a Roman Catholic princess from France, and he was really not interested. So what does Henry VIII do? What do all good 16th century sovereigns do? When someone doesn't agree with you, you put together an army and you attack. And that's what Henry VIII did. And so as a result, James dies. He doesn't die quite in battle, but he dies from a disease which he caught while he was at battle. Does that make sense? All right, it just same way. The greatest number of casualties in the Civil War, Ken, came from what? Not bullets, but from disease. And that's how how James V died. Well, this is 5 days after Mary is born. And so Mary becomes, as an infant, as a 5-day-old infant, she becomes the queen of the Scots. Well, obviously, a 5-day-old infant is not going to have a lot of impact on the rule of the nation. And so who is going to be her regent starts to be a battle. The Protestants, eventually, back and forth, you have Mary of Guise and the Roman Catholics on one side, her mom, but you have the Protestant nobles on the other side. And eventually, the Protestants win out. In fact, not only that, but as an infant, she gets engaged to be married. All right, I don't know how you can find your true love when you're only a couple of months old, but nonetheless, Henry VIII now has Edward VI. And guess what? We need a marriage that is going to cement that relationship between our two countries. Well, it was going to take place when Edward was 10 and Mary was 4. So we still had 2 or 3 years before we actually could have to consummate that, although consummation is not one of those things that could take place yet. Well, Cardinal Beaton says, not on my watch. And so he kidnaps Mary. And all of a sudden then, Mary Guise creates a treaty with France to have her daughter Mary, now Mary Queen of Scots, because she is the queen, even as a young, terrible two. And Mary says a treaty with France that, oh, guess what? Francis I has a son, and his Dauphine is the French way for heir to the throne. And so she gets engaged to the Dauphine of France, and Mary then goes to France to be raised as a Roman Catholic in the French court. Well, at this point now, George Wishart says, this is good, because who's in charge of the Scottish government? Well, it's the protector is a Protestant. So George Wishart returns to Scotland and now starts preaching a strong Reformation message of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. So effective that there is a priest who is sent to assassinate George Wishart. It was a botched assassination, but George Wishart now needs a bodyguard. And who is selected to be his bodyguard than this young man who is now starting to awaken to the Reformation concepts called John Knox? Well, think about where the bodyguard is where you are, right next to you. What is John Knox hearing? The preaching of Wishart, day after day after day after day. There is one of the things, a story I've got listed in the notes here. There's a city of Dundee which got the plague. Well, the plague then was quarantined, the whole city of Dundee. All the Roman Catholics says, no, we're not sending anyone. So George Wishart goes, gets as close as he can to the line of demarcation, and he preaches a message of aid and comfort and hope to the people of Dundee. And no one else would do that. And so he becomes a national hero because he cared for the people. Remember what the problem with the Roman Church was? Cared about the politics, didn't care about the people. Well, Wishart then becomes famous. Who gets now concerned that this Protestant is starting to get more press time? Well, Cardinal Beaton. And so he is arrested, and he gives himself up. He says, I understand that that's what's going to be my fate. And they said, don't go, don't go. And George Wishart said, I am going to go. Because what took place was, of course, they had a show trial. Cardinal Beaton was the prosecutor and proved how George Wishart was a heretic. He was condemned and burned at the stake. All of Scotland was furious. It erupted. In fact, a couple of days later, there were a bunch of Scottish nobles who went and visited his palace. The little doorman said, he said, where's the bedroom of the archbishop? And they said, it's up there. He says, how do we know? He says, look for his mistress. When his mistress comes out, you'll know what room he's in. A mess. Did I say drama? This is unbelievable. And so he is assassinated in his bed. John Knox is implicated, even though he doesn't come into the St. Andrews, but the Protestants seize control of the castle at St. Andrews. Now they need someone to be their spokesman. George Wishart. Well, what happened to George Wishart? He was now burned at the stake. And so they looked around, and who should they find but John Knox? And John Knox was asked to become the preacher for these Protestants here at St. Andrews. He said, no way, I'm not prepared for this. You're a priest. What is the problem here? I'm not prepared. So he went home and fasted and prayed for almost a week. And he comes and says, okay, I'll do it. As soon as he gets into the pulpit, we see that the word firebrand applies. In fact, one sermon says, his sermons were white hot. I've got a picture there, which is actually in a wax museum. That is every picture that you have of John Knox preaching. He is reaching over the pulpit with his arm extended, sometimes with his finger pointing, and that's what you see that you got from John Knox. Fiery preaching. And what was he preaching about? Well, at that point, he was very young, and he was just preaching about what he knew, the abuses of the Catholic Church. Well, Mary Guise, again, the wife of former James V, is saying, we've got a problem here. And that problem, we need some help. So she appeals to her family in France. Well, the family in France says, not a problem. And so they go forward. They send a fleet. They send an invading army to the coast there. And this is the eastern coast of Scotland. And St. Andrews is sieged and captured. Well, John Knox, along with that, is captured. He is put into prison, as you will, as a galley slave. I've got a picture there of what it was like. And this was not a galley slave that he was decked down three or four protected. This was out on the top of the deck where the oars were. suffering to the elements. Whatever the wind or the rain or the snow or whatever it was, it fell on the... In other words, it was a sentence of death. Because once you started getting a slave, this did not happen. But yet, what is Knox doing? He's giving encouragement. He's giving hope to his fellow prisoners. Well, Henry VIII at this point had died just before St. Andrews had gotten, and Edward Seymour, remember who Edward VI's mom is? Jane Seymour. Well, Edward Seymour, who is her brother, is now the Duke of Somerset. He is helping the protector for Edward VI, all right, helping him to see his Protestant ways. Well, at this point, who but that fiery preacher from St. Andrews would be a good guy? Whatever happened to him? And so he spent months and months trying to track him down. Finally, he tracked him down, all right, and did a just way over the top prisoner exchange with John Knox and a couple of others from way more than what his worth was. Little did the French know what they were trading away. And so he made an effort. He brought him home. It took him about 6 months. He was emaciated. Edward Seymour was just absolutely blown away with how much he didn't even look like it. Well, after about 6 months of being able to eat and be fed for or cared for, John Knox then gets into the court preacher system, and for 4 or 5 years is the court preacher for Edward VI. At that point, he meets and engages Marjorie Bowles, but they can't marry because her father is a rabid Roman Catholic, her mom is a Protestant, so it's not till after he actually gets exiled in Geneva that they're able to get married. In the meantime, Mary Tudor now comes to replace Edward when he dies. What does John Knox have to do? John Knox has to simply say, it is not safe to be here. And so he flees. He flees to a town called Geneva, which is friendly to Protestants. He meets Calvin, but at this point, Calvin's plate is full. We just have had the Servetus incidents. He's got more than... So he kind of says, John Knox, I don't have time for you right now. Just hang out with my friends. Well, at this point, Knox has tons of questions. And he says, I came here to get your input. And so he got as much as he could from some of his friends. And then he briefly returns to Scotland. All right. Again, Scotland is a little bit out of reach of Bloody Mary, but still he meets with some noble ones. They create an initial covenant. These are not the covenanters that we're going to read about later on. But again, finally, they find out that John Knox is there. There's an arrest warrant, and he has to flee again. This time, as he goes back to Geneva, Calvin has a lot less on his plate. Remember, if you remember our series on the life of Calvin, that we said after Servetus instance, all of a sudden Calvin was freed up and was a whole lot more. Well, Calvin and Knox become thick as thieves, as the case is. They become very, very close. And what's happening to John Knox? John Knox is a sponge. This is the reason why John Knox is on that Reformation monument, is because he is in Geneva at this time. And so he is maturing. In the meantime, Mary, Queen of Scots, remember, she's in the French court. She is engaged to the Dauphin, the soon-to-be King of France. They get married, and Knox goes ballistic. He writes a pamphlet that's called The First Blast at the Trumpet Against the Monstrous Regiment of Women. Of course, who are the women that he's talking about? Mary Tudor, Mary Queen of Scots, Mary Guise. All of these women in political power in his life have been nothing but problems for the Protestant cause. Little did he know that no sooner did the ink dry on that pamphlet, within a couple of months, who becomes the monarch in England? Elizabeth, another woman. And so I think that's one of those, if Knox had to do anything, you know, yes, is there anything you would do? He says, yeah, I wouldn't have published that, because he spent the rest of his life apologizing because he needed Elizabeth's help in what he needed to do in France. And she never really fully trusted him because of that. Well, John Knox finally, in May of 1559, returns to Scotland. The situation in England is better. The situation in Scotland is a little bit better. And he starts his fiery preaching there at St. Andrews. Well, Mary Guise is still there. She is now the Queen Mother, even though that Mary, Queen of Scots, is now married to the King of France. It looks like she is never coming back to Scotland. You know, the only thing that happens, which, by the way, the plan was for Scotland to become a part of France. And that was what that marriage was all about. All right. Well, she takes matters into his own hands. She can't get the Congress to pass her agenda, so she starts issuing executive orders. Well, she couldn't get the Parliament to pass what she wanted, so she made an executive order as the regent now for her daughter that there will be no more Reformation preaching. Well, at this point, the Protestants absolutely erupt. All of a sudden, they start looking to England. And so Elizabeth actually supports Knox. It's kind of one of those hold your nose and, you know, eat it kind of situations. Elizabeth didn't like Knox, but she knew that that was what. Well, the French supported Mary Guise. But the problem is, at the same time, now Francis II and Mary are ruling France as teenagers. But there is a uprising of the Huguenots, the French Calvinists. And at the same time, Mary Guise also dies. And so the French kind of start backing out. And now we're seeing that 1560, now Scotland is fully under the control of the Protestants. The Parliament adopts a Scott Confession, which, by the way, is just absolutely marvelous. Gets a little bit too Presbyterian, too capital R Reformed in some of its, but it is absolutely excellent. Yes, sir. Knox is now preaching. For a year, he's been preaching in St. Andrews. He has returned, and he is now influencing. Of course, you got to remember, what's Knox done for the last half dozen years? He has soaked up every possible thing that John Calvin can give him in Geneva, and he is interested in implementing that. So Knox is not coming in with new theological stuff. It is the implementation of what Calvin had already talked about from a perspective of trying to simply have, how can we govern a country that is going to be honoring to God through the principles of the Protestant Reformation? Not just a city, which is all Calvin could do, but now through an entire country. Ben's point, let me amplify that just a little bit. Remember that the religion of a country is indelibly tied to the state. We do not have this concept of freedom of religion, that Congress shall make no law pertaining to any. This was now 180 degrees. What the ruler determined was the religion. That's why it was so important for the Protestants to have control over the government, because if they were not going to be persecuted, they had to be the ones in charge.
Knox
And yeah, it is. It is, and that is the point. This second point here, I says a book of discipline. The book of discipline is Knox's blueprint for implementing this, not only in the church, where instead of bishops and archbishops and priests and prelates and cardinals and popes, we now have elders. We now have groups of elders. We now have a national assembly of these elders. Where do these elders come from? From the people. All right, we'll talk about that hopefully. All right, because this is the concept. Formerly, God worked through individuals, what we would refer to as, or the people at the time referred to as, the divine right of kings. That's why it is the genetics that are so important. It is my son who must sit on the throne, because the genetics is how God honors those who are going to be in charge of the people. And what Knox is putting, and via Calvin, that the authority is not in the individual, it's in the office. By the way, if you're sensing that everything American that we know and love is starting to have its roots in Knox, you'll have been correct. The American Revolution, I've got this in my notes later on, is called the Presbyterian Revolution because it is of the people. It is not of the ruling class. It is not of the nobility. All right. In fact, Calvin or Knox would say there is no such thing as nobility. Well, guess what happened with the nobles of Scotland? No, I don't think so. And so while they accepted the Scott confession of a great statement of theology, the Book of Discipline will just put it on the shelf for a little while. There are a couple other things he implemented. He says if the people are going to decide, they need to be educated. So he put forth a universal education of all young people. And not only that, they have to be concerned with the nation, not just concerned with where they're going to get their next meal. So he also put forward a significant national system of what he referred to as charity to help the poor. By the way, if you fast forward to the French Revolution, what was that against? It was the proletariat, the people, against the bourgeoisie, the nobles, who thought they had a right to be rich, and in Marie Antoinette's language, let the rest of them eat cake. Not so when you had the Protestant faith. Well, the Protestant nobles rejected this concept. They saw that in that concept, the nobility concept is going to be destroyed. Well, hop over the English Channel to France. Young teenager, Francis II now, who is his teenage wife, Mary, Queen of Scots, who is now Mary, Queen of France, dies. And as a result, Catherine de' Medici, if you remember your Italian history, de Medicis are very, very into the papacy, informs Mary, Queen of Scots, thank you very much for marrying my son, but don't let the door hit you on the way out. And so Mary has to go back to Scotland. The last thing in the world that Mary wanted to do. France, the opulence, the French court, all of the things that you can imagine, the pageantry, the court, all of the courtiers, all of the beauty and everything, Mary, Queen of Scots says, oh, that's what I want. And now I'm having to go to backwater Scotland? Well, when she got there, she says, you know what? We'll just transform these backwater guys. And so she starts charming the French or the Scottish nobility. Well, guess what? The Scottish nobility are charmed. And they say, we like this. You know, yay, vive la France. We like this stuff. And Mary didn't challenge the Protestantisms. All she did was she came in and set up a couple of private things that she could have her masses. John Knox hit the fan. He was not, I've got the phrase, drinking the Kool-Aid. He was vehemently preaching against Mary's reintroduction to what he referred to as the idolatry of the Mass. Here, the picture there is one of the many times that Mary calls Knox. She cajoles him. She flatters him. She does every one of her things. She even, when none of that worked, it was tears. Oh, no, you're such a horrible person. And John Knox just politely stands there and says, no, the Word of God is preeminent. We must follow what God wants to do. And so as a result, Mary says, I've got to do this. And so she starts looking down to England. France is now out of the picture. She has already been married to the French monarch. That did not work out. So she starts looking at the English monarchy, finds a guy who's named Henry Stuart, just happens to be her first cousin or second cousin, some removed. Anyway, they have the same great-grandfather, which is Henry VII's grandfather, finds a guy named Lord Darnley and says, I think he would be a good guy. He's strongly Catholic, and he would be a good one. Well, Knox, all of a sudden, is preaching against this marriage, against the Mass, and Knox gets arrested. He finally says, that's it. And so now the monarch, by the way, what can the monarch do? Anything they want. They are the king. They are the queen. And so she tries, and Knox just puts her to shame. John Knox absolutely blows her away and is acquitted by the courts. Well, she marries Lord Darnley anyway. Elizabeth is now furious because all of a sudden now she's going to have a challenge to her throne. The Scots think that this whole thing stinks. Well, about a year later, James the VI is born, and strangely enough, Darnley gets murdered. And the perpetrator is tried, acquitted because there's not enough evidence, and then a month later, Mary marries him. And all of a sudden now, we done gone too far. Mary is deposed, and James the VI of Scotland, who becomes who? James the I of England, because remember now, his father is the great-grandson of Henry the VII. And after Elizabeth, who's next? Just saying. And so Mary flees to England, has the protection of Elizabeth, until finally Elizabeth gets wind that Mary is trying to take over her throne. Well, there's James the I of Scotland. Alas, ladies and gentlemen, we are out of time this morning. I've got just a little bit more that we'll pick up with next time. But one of the things that I want you to see is that this is one of the things that John Knox is doing. John Knox is implementing his faith in all of life. And that is going to become one of the great hallmarks of Reformation theology. We'll finish this up and talk about Knox, and then we'll continue to go on because the story doesn't stop with John Knox. Let's pray. Our Father, we ask that you would be with us now. Father, we get all caught up in these circumstances of this world. Help us to always remember that you are in control of all of these things, none of these things that were happening by accident. Father, we ask that you would be with us and bless us, help us to honor you and glorify you, particularly during this season in which we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.